Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of the chaplains here on our staff at Honey Lake. And today, our topic is entitled, If I'm a Christian, Why Do I Still Feel This Way? And Brett, you suggested this topic because I think maybe you're hearing this sometimes. Tell us about why we want to do this today.
Yeah, you know, I mean, you know, being a chaplain here and you know, working with people that are seeking residential, you know, mental health care is... when we're in a Christian facility, they are asking, you know, if I have this faith in God, or I've asked God for help, or why is it I'm going through this? Why am I depressed? Why am I anxious? You know, whatever, any number of things that people are coming in here working through. I think there's almost this, maybe this deep down perception that, well, if God's on my side, everything's gonna be fine, right? You know, or shouldn't things be going better? Why do I still feel this way? You know, or if I had stronger faith.
Yeah, I was gonna ask if because I've heard from our patients that some of them come here with you know, supportive and loving families behind the scenes who want them to be well, but sending messages to our patients that if you had faith, you wouldn't have these problems.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Or, you know, what is it that's going on? Are you not counting on God enough? Are you not praying hard enough? Which can be very damaging things to say to someone who is struggling through something, you know, especially just looking at that and saying, is that really a biblical thing to say to someone, you know, because the Bible pretty much promises struggle. It promises trial, you know, and so if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to face difficult times, you know, and times in the desert, you know. I myself have gone through some pretty significant times in the desert where I was lost. I didn't know where God was. I felt like he was either, I had let him down or he had abandoned me or whatever number of things that can come into your mind. And it's not a healthy way of seeing things, but how do you get back to that place where you're counting on God and you know he is there and you get back to the truth?
So what you've described is a reality revealed in scripture that all of us humans who are, as Psalm 51 says, born in sin, conceived in iniquity, we'll have struggles as we are working with God for our redemption and his fulfillment in our life. There's an enemy, there's trials, there's difficulties. The Bible talks about our trials and tribulations help build character. So there's these struggles, and we see heroes of the Bible that struggle with depression. Elijah, after Mount Carmel, gets depressed and actually asked to die. Yeah. He was so depressed. And David gets depressed. So we see in the Bible that these great heroes will struggle with moments in the valleys of discouragement and down emotions and stuff. So the Bible is very clear that the saints of God who are working and following him on his plan will go through pain and suffering or difficulties. So if that's you know, pretty evidentiary in scripture, where do you think this idea comes? That if seriously, there's a presupposition, an underlying belief, something that has gotten into Christianity, into the mindset. I'd like to see if we could maybe pull out, but that would cause people to think this idea that if you have faith, you actually don't struggle with problems.
I mean, not to pick on anything real specific, but I would say there's been a lot of movement in certain churches towards you know, more of a prosperity view of things, where if you just believe in Jesus, everything's going to go great, you know, and you're going to be wealthy and you're going to have all this and you're going to have all that. I don't know why that crept into the church, because that's not really what we see in scripture, you know? And so I think there's been a cultural thing that's happened. I think for us here, it's probably partially cultural too, not necessarily just the church, but you know, that, you know, if you do the right things and you're a good person and you do this, then everything is just going to fall into place. And that's just not, it's not reality, you know? And so, I don't know. I'd throw that back to you too. Where do you think it came from?
Wish, hope, dream, longing.
Yeah.
No.
No, fair enough. You're hitting on a good thing.
Jeremiah said, the human mind is deceivable above all things, and only wicked who can know it. Our natural desires. What are our natural, unconverted, unsanctified desires that we come into this world with? Are they self-sacrificial? Are they automatically loving and trusting in God? Or does the Bible say the carnal heart is enmity to God? Our natural desires are self-preservation, self-exaltation, self-security, not surrender of self. And so the natural desires then look for systems, beliefs, ideas that make us feel good about us.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. And so I think that there's this natural reflex, whether it's on a physical side or the spiritual side or the psychological side, to avoid things that are painful.
Yeah.
And so if you have a broken leg, how much more would you appreciate a miraculous healing than a pin and weeks of painful physical therapy to get your recovery?
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be nice just to have a miraculous healing? It's not that you don't want healing. You don't want to have to go through the pain involved in the healing. And I think that the people who go down these trails, oftentimes, they want to be good people. They want to be godly. They want to be free. They want to have faith. But they don't necessarily want to have to go through that valley of the shadow of death.
Yeah.
When our shepherd leads us in the path of righteousness for the restoration of our souls, as the Psalm 23 says.
Yeah.
And I think that there's that makes the heart vulnerable to taking promises of Scripture and lifting them up out of the evidentiary. And this is what Scripture reveals. The actual process of restoration always brings the sinner to that point of conviction where the Bible talks about you have to die to self.
Yeah.
And that is a painful, often discouraging, humbling. And why is it the Pharisees and those wouldn't actually convert? Because they would not allow themselves to be humbled.
Yeah.
In other words, pride got in the way. They were feeling too good about self.
Yeah, there was that battle of the spirit and the flesh, you know, like what's going on there, you know, with them. And I think absolutely you're hitting on everything that was there. It was pride, you know.
They had faith in their genetics. We're descended from Abraham.
Oh, yeah.
They had faith in their Scripture.
We're special.
We search the Scripture because we know in them we find eternal life.
Yeah.
Okay. We had faith in their system. They had faith in the covenant promises. They didn't have faith in God. They didn't actually surrender their lives to Him.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think the underlying, so then maybe we come back. If I'm a Christian, why do I still feel this way? Okay. First order would be, maybe you're confusing what God promises us here and what He doesn't promise us here. Is there anything in Scripture that you know of where God promises before the second coming that we get glorification, that we get a new biology, that this mortal will put on immortality prior to His return?
No.
There's nothing in Scripture that promises that.
No.
No. So people with good hearts and right spirits still live in a biology that is decaying, and even the righteous will slowly age out and, you know, die.
Yeah.
Waiting for the resurrection. Our hope is not in a new biology until the second coming. Many Christians I know struggle with this. If their struggle of I'm feeling down, I'm feeling depressed is coming out of biological problems, their brain is struggling for a variety of reasons, and they have faith. Okay. If a person has good faith and trust in the Lord, does that mean they don't age? They don't get weaker with time, or they still do, or they don't have other physical illnesses, perhaps cancer, perhaps, you know, dementia as they age.
Yeah.
And so I think first order might be to ask the question, you know, what's the source? Is the source of your feeling down, is it a biological source? And then when we look at depression, and we're not going to go off into that, but just to say for our audience, depression is when somebody's in a state of what we call clinical depression, it's not just a dysphoric mood or sad mood. That can come because of a relational or even spiritual issue, for instance, the death of a loved one, and that loss we call grief. We understand that is a very despairing, depressing experience, but we also understand it's not coming out of the brain. It's not a brain problem.
Yeah.
Okay. But people can have the clinical depression from certain nutritional deficiencies, B12 deficiencies, folate deficiencies can actually affect the brain, sleep disorders of certain kinds, thyroid problems of certain kinds. There's a lot of physical things that can actually affect the brain where you actually end up in a clinical depression.
Yeah.
That has nothing to do with heart issues. But if then when you have that physical problem, some well-meaning soul that cares about you doesn't understand that possibility and they come with all good meaning, like Job's friends, and start introducing misconceptions and lies like you're depressed because you've got hypothyroidism and you've got a goiter building and you haven't been to the doctor, it hasn't been diagnosed. And your friends say, if you had more faith, you wouldn't feel this way. And you accept that as a fact, then you'll start actually get worse. Because actually that's not true. And now a lie has been introduced and the lie causes you to have more anxiety, fear, and discouragement. So first order, when you have this question, I always with, okay, what is it that you're feeling that you think as a Christian you shouldn't be feeling?
Yeah.
And then where's it coming from?
Yeah, you find the root.
Yeah. And then second order then might be, well, we can't find anything physically that we think is really contributing to this. Are there then other things? Are there things you're believing that are untruths? If somebody has it, for instance, in their mind, they've been raised in a home in which they were mistreated badly, abused, verbally put down. Parents say they wish they never had you. And we have many patients that have this experience. And then they get in their mind a narrative. I'm no good. I'm ugly. I'm stupid. If people knew me, they couldn't love me. If this is the backstory behind, and they don't like that, so they distract themselves. They don't want to think about it. But if they're just the automatic thoughts behind is all this, what would be the mood of somebody who their auto thoughts are, I'm no good. I'm awful. I mess up. I'm bad. Nobody can love me. If that's the auto thoughts without that are running currently in the background, what kind of mood will a person have?
Yeah, they'll always feel small, always feel unseen.
How about if they accept Jesus as their Savior, they've been baptized, and they know God loves them, and they have security for eternal life, but in the background, they're still, I'm no good, I'm rotten, I'm bad. Well, accepting Jesus and not actually bringing the truth of who they are as a child of God to replace those background processes, will their mood actually change?
Yeah. No, I mean, it's a great question. I mean, what happens in the brain?
Well,
I mean,
I'm telling you, the mood won't change.
Yeah.
Okay. The truth will set you free. And accepting Jesus as your Savior, but not then internalizing what that actually means for who you are as an individual, yeah. Who your identity is. And you hold on to the pre-conversion identity of a defective, bad, unworthy person. Even though you've accepted him as your Savior, the question is, what does it mean for you to accept him? Have you accepted him like for your eternal life, but you haven't accepted him into your current life?
Yeah. How much have you seen? How much does your brain actually fight against you when you come into that new truth?
Oh, that's an interesting question. Okay. So my understanding currently of brain science and the relationship between our beliefs and our motives and our brain wiring is that when we believe something, whether truth or lie, healthy or unhealthy, when we choose to believe it, not hear it, comprehend it, understand it, but resist it.
Yeah.
Okay. But when we actually choose to believe it, that actually gets encoded into the substructure of our neurons and what's called the tubulin molecules that make up the two microtubules in the neurons. It actually gets encoded there, which truth by truth, as you internalize those, it actually, in every molecule has its own resonant harmonic. In other words, it vibrates at a certain harmony. And as you bring truth into your mind, it actually has a change on the quality of, if you want to call it, your spirit. I don't know if you've actually noticed that yourself when you were struggling with something and you've accepted a truth. There was a change, not just in your understanding, but a change in the resonance of your heart.
Yeah.
You felt different. That's a resonant harmonic. Some people might call it quantum, but it's a spiritual change by internal truth that actually gets into the substructure of the neuron. Okay. And then eventually enough truth leads to Christ. The truth might start in nature. There's got to be a creator. I don't believe we just came out of, I don't know who he is, but, and then you follow the truth, and eventually the truth will lead to Christ because he's the source of all truth, right?
Yeah.
And when a person comes to Christ and they eventually have enough truth that they make the choice to surrender to him, I accept you as my savior. That also gets encoded into the substrate, and there's a spiritual change. That conversion, there's a peace, there's a joy, there's a new motive. It's no longer I'm living in fear of what others think of me. I know that I am accepted by the Creator, and I have a new heart and a right spirit. I am loved, even though I've had a lot of problems. He still loves me, and he's got a plan for me. Identity shifts. That happens in real time. That's conversion. And then the heart, the person now, because they have that their connection with the Holy Spirit, they have a desire to live a better life, new motives. And then they go out and they trip up and fall. And they find, this is Romans 7, that the things they want to do now, they sometimes don't do. And the old things they don't want to do anymore, they sometimes are doing. And they're so frustrated. Mm-hmm. This is why. Because the heart motive change, what you might call the spirit change, the attitude change, the animating energy to love and to trust and not respond to the old survival motives of fear and insecurity, that has changed when you've accepted the Holy Spirit. However, as you go to live that, it is still operating or being carried out on the platform of a brain that has created habits, wired in certain auto processes that happen without your intention or thinking, because you've wired them in. And those were wired in before you gave your heart to the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay. And so there are certain situations where you will reflexively respond in certain ways that are not consistent with the new grace and patience and kindness that you want to be anymore. And then you look back at that. And if you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, if the enemy is there to whisper in your ear, then you will hear things like, see, your conversion wasn't real. You're just as bad as you always were. And the metaphor, I'm describing this so people can understand that the process of what's happening in their brain and be encouraged. And so a metaphor for that is, you know, most people that we know in our society brush their teeth every day. And once you brush your teeth regularly, you develop a habit. You use a certain hand, you put the toothbrush in your mouth in a certain spot, and you go through in a rotation that is the same every time. And that habit wired in requires no concentration, effort, attention on your part. You can just do it without thinking about it. It's very simple. And these are how habits make life easier. If every time you had to think, now, how do I do this? I can't remember. What am I supposed to do here? That takes a lot more effort and energy. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So you have a habit, how you brush your teeth. There's actually research that shows that if you're right-handed, you begin to teach yourself how to brush your teeth and create a new habit with your left hand, that actually requires your brain to make a new neural pathway for that new habit. That requires the brain to produce the proteins called neurotrophins that build out that network. And producing neurotrophins in the brain by doing something as simple as that is healthy for your brain. It keeps your brain healthy. It forestalls dementia. There's a lot of research on stuff like this. That's why new life learning is healthy for the brain. Well, you've heard this. Oh, Dr. J, hey, I didn't know that. Thanks. I'm convinced. You know what? I'm going to do that. I'm going to choose to, because I want my brain to be healthy. From now on, I'm going to brush with my other hand. Tonight, when you go to brush your teeth and your kids are talking to you, your wife's talking to you, and you're not focused, what are you likely to do? Brush your teeth with the same hand you've always done. And then you'll get in bed and you're going to go, oh, I was supposed to brush with the other hand. At that moment, you go, I'm stupid. I can't learn. What's wrong with me? Why do I try? I'm lost in my hopelessness. Or do you recognize, well, of course, that's what I've wired in.
Yeah.
Okay. And if you actually want it to be rewired, you will get up and go brush your teeth again with a new hand. And you do that several nights. And then you will be halfway through with the dominant hand. And then you will pause and go, no, I remember. And you stop midway. Mm-hmm. You'll be in the middle of that conversation when the old pattern, no, wait, stop. Let me rephrase that.
Yeah.
Okay, and you'll be bringing in the new. And then eventually, you will wire in the new, and the old will prune out, and you'll just automatically be doing it the new way. But it takes time. That's true. That's called sanctification, or maturing, or growing up in Christ. But no sanctification happens until the heart is actually converted. And that requires an acceptance of enough truth that you can be one to trust, where you actually surrender the old life. The old life is driven by fear, and I got to protect me. and so we get to that point where we say, no, I don't have to protect me. I'm going to trust my life with you, Lord.
Yeah, and I mean, I think if you're, a lot of what you're saying too is just, I mean, the body learns to trust gradually. You know, it's not going to be just this overnight instant switch. You know,
what do you mean by body? Okay, like, yes, that's a lot. Same. What do you mean by the body learns to trust gradually? What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, I guess I'm talking about the whole self, so the whole physical self, you know, just like the, I actually did the toothbrush thing after I'd heard you talk about that. And it was funny because I did it for about a week and then I don't even remember what did it, but I switched back to my right hand. So I switched to my left and I can look back right now and think, when did that stop? Because I wasn't
thinking about it.
I wasn't thinking about it. And so, yeah, I guess in a sense, what I'm saying is I'm thinking about patience, you know, so how do we...
But you said body.
Yeah. How do we develop patience with our body and mind?
Okay.
And
so but no, you said this because this is something I hear from many patients that they have this idea. But you said specifically trust, something about trust. Wasn't it trust in the body?
Yeah.
The body doesn't trust.
Yeah. I should have worded it differently. What I meant is the mind, so the physical self.
You know? Okay, so mind means, you know, mind, heart.
Yeah, yeah. Mm.
So, you know, trust is a heart issue. And then the body responds either to whether you're trusting or distrusting, your body will respond. If you trust and you actually have trust, what happens is when you're in a moment and a relationship with trust, fear diminishes. Your brain responds to your choice to actually trust a trustworthy person or being, God, then you actually become less fearful. I don't need to worry about how I'm going to be treated. I trust this person. And anxiety goes down. You become less hypervigilant.
Yeah.
Yeah. Your amygdala, fear circuit, calms. That sends a calming signal to your body. Your blood pressure drops. Your heart rate drops. Your stress hormone levels drop. This is very actually healing. To abide in the Lord in trust.
Yeah. So, yeah. And I guess that is part of what I was kind of getting at there was because I have this, you have a feeling, you have a physical feeling,
yep.
Like you were just describing. It's like your body responds a different way when you aren't stressed, when you aren't depressed, anxious, whatever those things are. And so, yeah, it's just a, but it is a process. It's not something that just instantly stops. So everyone wants it to be quick. We live in a right now kind of thing, you know, in society. And so
let's tie this back to our theme because this is connected.
Yeah.
If I'm a Christian, why do I feel so tense all the time?
Yeah.
That might be. So we moved away from if I'm a Christian, why do I feel this way? Caused from a biological, but we're going to look at that. Is there a biological reason? Let's take biological off. And then Christians without a biological reason for feeling some way may still feel worried or tense. How can I feel this way if I'm? Have you had patients that you've or patient maybe parishioners that have had this struggle?
Oh yeah, regularly. I mean, I think it's a.
Have you discerned any common themes that show up across the landscape? It's not just a one off. It's actually a human struggle. Have you discerned any themes along those lines?
You know, I think one of the biggest things I've seen, and I actually just spoke on it on Sunday, was, you know, our understanding of God's love for us. I think if someone is at peace with God does love me, God is there, He is with me, so many of those other physical attributes, the stress, the tense, you know, being tense all the time, I've seen that go down so dramatically when someone does get to that place. Now, there is no magic way to get to that place. And you can't just tell someone, well, do this and then you're fixed, you know, or do this and you'll feel this way. Yet if you can come to a place of, I know in my spirit, in my heart, in my mind, that God loves me unconditionally and I am going to be, I'm his child. Basically, you accept the fact that you're a child of God.
So let me parse that question. Have you met many Christians at Christians now? Church attending Christians, who, if you ask them the question, is God love or is God not love? Yeah. Does God love you or God not love you? Yeah. Have you had many that answer, well, no, He doesn't love me? No. Have you had that?
No.
So no, because you're not wrong. You're not wrong in what you're saying. I'm wanting to parse the point though. So there's still something missing in this equation because every single one of the people, I bet there might be a few. There might be a few rare ones, but the vast majority who have the struggle you're describing would say cognitively, affirmatively, well, God is love and God loves every one of them. That means He loves me.
Oh yeah.
But they don't have peace.
Yeah.
Okay. So what's the missing thing here. If they believe God loves them, why don't they have peace?
Yeah, I think what you just hit on, I think they can cognitively know, well, no, God is love. Of course, God loves humanity. You know, he's done this, this, and this. He's proven his love for humanity. It's, does he love me? And I think there is a, it's how you're self-evaluating. You know, you're looking at yourself saying, I'm unlovable, you know? And so if your view of yourself is that way, good luck believing that.
I have another hypothesis. I think that could be part of it, but I have another hypothesis.
Yeah.
I think there's something embedded in Christianity that is inherently contradictory to a God of love. They use the words God is love, but they teach things that are functional, not love. In certain, you know, there's a wide, under the umbrella of Christianity, there's lots of different things being taught.
Yeah.
Okay. So when I say that, I'm not saying every Christian or every group, but I'm saying within the landscape of Christianity, there are things taught that are inconsistent with how love actually functions. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. So if we think about how love functions, for instance, can we get love, actually get genuine godly love by threatening to kill people who don't love us?
No.
Is there a concept out there in Christianity, however it's worded, phrased, but is this idea within Christianity, God loves us, and he only wants our love, but if we don't love them, he will kill us. Or it might even be worse, he might torture us in hell for all eternity. Is that out there?
Yeah.
Love me or I'll torture you.
Yeah.
But he loves me. But if I don't love him, he'll torture me.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, it's the fear preaching, you know, the fire and brimstone, and how much, even if you just look at statistics on how many hands you can get raised, how many people you can get to come to Jesus based on that message, are they really replying to his love, or is it just strictly out of fear, you know?
And well, so what? 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. If God didn't give us a spirit of fear, where did the spirit of fear come from? Because we all had it.
Yeah.
We all have it, don't we?
Yeah.
And that's why he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again with a new spirit. A new spirit, the spirit of power and love and sound mind, which is the Holy Spirit, which brings the spirit of Christ, as it talks about in the epistles of Paul. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, right? That we have to have the spirit of Christ in us, right?
Yeah.
So the preaching that gets people to respond out of fear, is it actually leading people to surrender the spirit of fear so they're reborn? Or is it teaching them how to protect the spirit of fear so they become religionists, Pharisees, motivated by fear of punishment, fear of judgment, and thus they create theologies that rather than bringing them into intimacy and union, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and Jesus is all about, this is life eternal, they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, not said, rather bringing people back into that intimacy and friendship with God, they create belief systems that give them security by hiding them and protecting them from God. Are there belief systems out there that function that way?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I mean, I think, could it be possible that you could get both responses? You could have one person right here, one person right here, and they both respond two different ways. One is the one you just described, where it actually, maybe there is them hearing that message, they've been afraid of that for a long time. And so actually it moves them more into a trust and he is the answer. He's love, where they don't go into that, you know, kind of creating this belief system that, you know, secures you or whatever it is. But then you have the person next to them that responds the complete opposite way, and it's just in fear, and it becomes more of a religious acts type of thing.
So does it make a difference? Now the Bible's very clear. Wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
No, we're not gonna water that down.
No, we can't avoid it.
No, we're not gonna water that down. And we don't mean this death from which there's a resurrection. Jesus said, people that believe in him, though they die, they will never die. That is not the wages of sin, death.
Yeah.
The one for what they have eternal life, Jesus said. Even those who believe in have eternal life. Even though they die, they will never die. Mm-hmm. So that what we call death and there's a resurrection is not the wages of sin. Correct?
Yes.
Yeah. It's that other one at the end of not at the second coming, at the third coming.
Yeah.
Okay. But so we believe in that. That if you are not reconciled through Jesus Christ to God, that you're going to die.
Yeah.
The question is, though, from what? And there's two main versions. And one is, well, from God. He's required to kill you. The other is from sin that separates you from God.
Yeah.
And one view has God using power to inflict harm and death. The other view has God using power to hold at bay the harm and death that sin brings.
Yeah.
Now, if you look at Scripture, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. James 1, that was Romans 6:23. James 1:15, sin when full grown brings forth death. Galatians 6:8, those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction. There's three texts that are indicating that the problem is sin, not God. Further, Hebrews 2:14, Christ took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ Jesus destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death by Christ.
Yeah.
So we have Scripture making the case that death comes from sin, and God uses power to destroy it, restore life, and Satan is the one who holds the power of death. Are there versions of Christianity that actually flip this upside down backwards and actually teach God is the wielder of the power of death and he kills his own children if they don't love him?
Yeah.
And if that idea is out there, does that foster trust?
No, fosters fear.
And then theological, and so people will say they're a Christian, but they have no peace because the very thing that they claim they believe in is necessarily the source of their fear. And this is why Jesus said, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And what is the truth? If you see me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Or as he said in John 16:26, I do not say I will pray the Father for you, because the Father himself loves you. Or Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who can be against you? Or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. In other words, my view of Scripture is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one.
Yeah.
Consistent, reliable, love, trustworthy. And the enemy, the father of lies, wants us to believe something about God that undermines our ability to trust him and keeps fear alive. Am I making a reasonable case here?
Yeah, no, 100%.
So when people say, "Why, if I'm a Christian, why do I still feel this way?" Well, maybe there's something physical going on. Maybe you have you've accepted Jesus as your savior, but you haven't let that filter down into the life story that you developed before you met him, and you've got a lot of falsehoods about who you are, your value, your worth still operating in the background all the time. Maybe those need to be cleaned up with truth. You're a child of God and you've accepted him. It's no longer your old life living, but Christ lives in you. You're renewed.
No.
Maybe it is you've got a view of God that while you believe in him, that very view keeps you afraid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do you really believe you're worthy of his love? You know, I mean, I think a lot of the people I talk to, I think that's one of the biggest hangups for them.
Tell me what you mean by that, worthy of his love.
I think just based on being created as a human being. I mean, if we go clear back to the beginning, I believe God built us for relationship with him. Now, we broke that, obviously, you know, with sin. And, you know, I think with Jesus coming
in. No, I mean, you, in creation we're worthy, but I was asking, expand on what the obstacle is. Why would people believe they're not worthy?
Well, I mean, I think that would be all the things you just listed. It could have been, you know, what was your story? You know, what have you been going through? What are some of the things that have damaged you? What have you walked through leading up to this point to where that is still there? You haven't gotten beyond, yes, you believe Jesus is there. Yes, you believe he's your Lord and Savior, but it hasn't translated into a, if that is true, and if he is the creator, he built you for a relationship with him. He built you for love. And if you—
Yeah, but I'm not good enough.
Exactly.
Because where does that come from?
It's a misconception. I mean, to me, it's a complete misconception. It's fear.
But yeah, it comes from fear, but it gets reinforced. Does it get reinforced with doctrines that focus on the deeds and the misdeeds we do?
Oh, of course.
Okay. 100%. I'm not good enough. And so there's the attitude out there that I've got to get better. I got to work harder.
Yeah.
I gotta do something before Jesus can accept me.
Yeah. Yeah. And so many people have that. I mean, I've had numerous conversations, whether it's here or back when I was on the mission field, just talking with people, and they did believe in God. They had this cognitive belief in him, but they didn't believe they were lovable. They didn't believe that they had the, because of their life or some things they'd done, whatever it is, because of the list of rules that they had already broken. Well, it's too late for me. They're like, well, it's not. It's not too late.
How many Christians do you know have this belief that they're a sinner because they sin?
Yeah. Yeah. It's a good way to put it. I haven't heard it asked that way before, but yeah. Yeah, 100%.
In other words, they've sinned. All have sinned and shall fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned, and they focus on, you know, whatever it is. You've cursed. You've done this. You broke the Sabbath. Whatever. Yeah. You've done bad. And because you've done bad, that is in a registry in heaven, a legal account book of some court, and your record. And those deeds are going to come out in the judgment, and you're going to have an accounting. And if you don't get those deeds forgiven then and paid for by the blood of Christ, then you have to be punished. Am I making something up, or is this idea in Christianity?
Oh, yeah, 100% it is.
Is it true?
I would say it's not. I would say that there is, first of all, we're born in sin.
Okay. No, emphasize this point.
You can't get away from that. You're already a sinner.
Right, right. No,
the day-year-old son, unfortunately, is a sinner, you know. So.
Yes, because what did he do wrong?
He was born.
What did he do wrong? What did he do wrong?
Well, he didn't physically do anything wrong.
Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually?
Yeah.
What choice did he make to break away from God?
Nothing.
Okay. This is a truth that almost no Christianity understands.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve were sinless. They chose to break trust, corrupt themselves, and then were born, descended from them, with a nature already out of harmony.
Yeah.
And that is why we sin.
Yeah, it's already part of our DNA.
And so sins, when you understand it in this context, which is, I believe, the biblical context, The deeds become symptoms of the problem. They are not, in fact, the problem. Like a person with pneumonia has cough, fever, chills, bad sputum.
Mm-hmm.
Those are all symptoms of the disease. Sins are symptoms now of a nature that is an enmity with God with which we're born, the fear nature. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, you say if you commit adultery, bad deed, you commit sin. I say, if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Well, you mean it's not the deed? It's the actual motive of what's happening in the heart that drives it? You say, if you commit murder, bad action, bad deed, you commit sin. I say, if you hate in your heart. Isn't Jesus making the case that I'm making here?
Yeah.
Or I'm making the case that he made, okay, that the actions or deeds are the fruits from the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good, or the good stored up in him, etc. In other words, the deeds or actions are manifestations of the driving motives of the heart. And is the heart being driven by the spirit of fear and self-centeredness we inherited from Adam, or is it being driven by the rebirth, Holy Spirit, love and trust? And so why do I still feel this way? Is it possible you've been taught things that cause you to be afraid of God, that focus on your deeds? And so imagine, you've got pneumonia. You know you're sick. You know something's wrong. You don't feel good. You want help. But you've been told that the doctor is intolerant of disease, which he is.
Yeah.
He's intolerant. And he will kill pathogens. He will destroy pathology. He will purge defects, cancer, infections. But somehow it's been taught that he hates the sick. He hates those infected. And if you go to him infected, he's going to get angry. And so you try to clean yourself up. And when he comes into the examining room to examine you, you put ice under your tongue so when he takes your temperature, you won't show a fever, and you take a cough suppressant so you try it really hard not to cough. You're laughing at this.
It's not a funny mental picture, but it kind of is because it tells it really well.
Is it not what a lot of Christianity is?
Such a misconception, yeah.
a form of godliness with no power.
Yeah.
And when you see the truth that, yeah, God hates sin, like a doctor hates pathology, infections, cancer, and God wants to destroy sin so he can save the sinner, the one infected.
Yeah.
Then we run to him. We see the truth of who he is in Jesus. He loves the world so much, he sent Jesus to provide what's necessary to save us from sin. And what's it say in John 1:29? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know how many times I've actually heard on Christian radio that kind of quoted, not reading it, but they quote and they reference it, but they don't say it. They actually say the Lamb of God who takes God's punishment for sin. He came to take the punishment of God for our sin.
Yeah. So what do you do with this in terms of the process of sanctification? And I know that's not exactly what we're talking about, but as you look at that, I think a lot of times that gets wrapped up in this very topic where I think it should start with our relationship with God, that from there, the fruit will show, you know, you will sin less. You know, again, you're still a sinner. You can't get away from that. We've established that. But that your actions or your acts should follow in line where you do grow and you sin less and less and less. You know, I think that's
so. Is the thing that's driving for the action?
Well, it's
so when the Pharisee that we read about in Scripture brings his offering and makes the big scene, thank you, God, that I am not as awful as these people.
Yeah.
Was he actually doing good or was he sinning by giving his offering to the temple? Was it the act?
Yeah.
Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the...
the motive, the heart.
The heart.
Yeah.
Okay. And so our traditional human view, what Jesus was dealing with in Matthew 5, the Pharisees, you say bad... you know, adultery, bad act, focuses on the deed. Jesus is always focused on the motive. And of course, as our motives change, deeds will change.
Yeah.
Okay. But you can't always tell. I gave you the example of the offering. Jesus said, you're whitewashed sepulchers. You do all this ritual stuff. The rituals are fine. Read Isaiah 1, where he calls them Sodom. He can't stand. And what is he condemning them for behaviorally? Coming to temple, offering the burnt offerings, keeping the Sabbath, singing hymns, and praying. And he condemns them for their wickedness. What's wrong with those deeds?
Yeah. Yeah, none of them on the surface.
But this is the point I'm making here. The sin is not the deed.
Yeah.
The sin is the motive of the heart. Are you doing it out of fear and selfishness to make yourself look good, to advance yourself, to keep self-love, pride, arrogance? Or are you doing it out of love and trust for God?
Yeah.
That's where he's looking. And that's what has to change. That's rebirth. That's renewal. And so, you know, if I'm a Christian, why do I still feel this way? I would encourage people, first step, identify what you're feeling. What are you feeling? I'm just feeling down and run down and exhausted and tired. And I either can't sleep or I sleep too much. And okay, you may have a physiological problem.
Yeah.
You need to go get a physician to evaluate you. I'm feeling fearful all the time. I'm afraid. Okay. Pull the thread of what? What are you actually afraid of? Are you, I'm a Christian and I'm living in Iraq or Iran. Okay. Or I'm a woman in a home with who has an alcoholic husband who has beaten me so many times. I've got broken bones and I've been to the ER and okay. Well, you're living in a high threat situation. There is a real threat that you're responding to. It's dangerous there. Why are you still there?
Yeah.
Why are you still there? So at that, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the future. Afraid how my kids are going to turn out. I'm afraid I'm going to get that job or not. Now, what's that revealing? Is that yours? It is the future and how another person's life turns out up to you?
Yeah.
Or is that taking a responsibility on yourself and a sense of ownership of something and a pressure to make things go a certain way that you have no authority and no capacity. So you only will actually have anxiety. And is that one of those places you have to go, no, as much as I want my kids to be healthy, I can't control all the variables in their life. I can't control what their teachers will do. I can't control whether they get in a bike accident. I can't control whether, you know, on and on the list goes.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to surrender the life of my children to God, ask him to give me wisdom and grace to be the healthiest parent I can be in parenting them, wisdom and decision-making and loving. But how their life turns out, I can't control that. I have to trust God with their future.
Yeah.
And so is my anxiety because I'm trying to control something that I can't control. And so, again, if I'm a Christian, why do I feel this way? Identify the feeling. Trace it back. What's it about? Are there wounds that you have that haven't healed?
No, where does it come from? No, and I don't think a lot of people do that, unfortunately.
No, and this is where I think a certain, I'll try to be gracious here. Immature Christianity, not bad Christianity, immature, and we start as infants in Christ, give well-intended, but ultimately ineffective and maybe harmful. If you just pray more, everything will be well. If you just had more faith. Well, there's a certain truth in that. If you actually had more faith, then that faith would lead you to greater understanding of reality.
Yeah.
Greater knowledge of how God is working, greater wisdom in making decisions in real life that need to be made to improve and heal things. I mean, that's what faith leads to. It doesn't lead to a blind incredulity where you're just going along blindly and cluelessly. That's not what faith does. Faith enlightens and restores. So there's a truth there, but I think it's distorted and misunderstood to almost wishful thinking.
Yeah, there's a big difference in telling someone you need to have more faith, but also the flip side of that would be helping them find the root of what's going on. Like, where is this coming from? Just like you were talking about. I mean, I think it's a very different, it's going to be perceived and taken very different by that person too. When you're just being told, well, you should just have more faith, or you're this or that. And it's not that simple. Let's dive into where it's come from.
So tying this together with what we've talked about today, to try to give maybe somebody some guidance and something they can actually do to help themselves. They may know, you know, I know I have faith. I believe in the Lord is what I mean. I know the Lord. I know he loves me. I'm just not experiencing and having a sense of confidence, and I'm still struggling with lots of doubts and worries. And where do you start? And I would encourage you, very basic, tying it together with what we said today, truth will set you free. You start by reordering your daily routines to start each day with a dedicated time to partake of God's word in a meaningful way. I don't mean I'm going to read while my mind's wandering off over here, and I'm going to do a chapter every other day to read the Bible in a year and then have no idea what I read. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking, you might take one or two verses and prayerfully reflect on them, asking the Holy Spirit of truth to help you understand the deep meaning of what was intended by the Bible writer and any application to your current life today from that Bible reading. And you reflect on that, and then you have a conversation with the Lord as you would a friend about your struggles, your fears, your insecurities. And if there's truths that are coming out of the word, and this is, you know, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. The flesh is the written word. Jesus is the word made flesh. So as we partake of the word, if you have new truths come to your mind, and you choose to bring them into your heart, that gets encoded into the substructure of your neurons.
Yeah.
And truth by truth, you're actually being changed. And there will be you will gain insight. You will gain wisdom. And as you then begin, and you say, Lord, I see that now. In real time, help me apply that truth. And this is how it works in my life. And I don't always apply it in real time. It's like 5 minutes later, I go, I missed it there then. But then you go back and you, in your imagination, you go, I'm going to replay that conversation. And at least in my imagination, and if I'm alone in my car, I might actually talk it out loud. Here's how I'd like to have said it. And if you have the opportunity to go back with somebody, sometimes you can't go back. Sometimes you can and say, hey, you know, we had that conversation. I'd like to rephrase that with you.
Yeah.
Okay. And you begin wiring in, but you're applying truth. And what will happen is over the course of time, your fears are going to be reduced because you're actually connecting. If this type of Bible study and conversation with God, you do it in the morning. Daniel, think about Daniel. What a hero of the Bible, right? Well, minimum, he was doing it 3 times a day.
Yeah.
Isn't that what the Bible tells us?
Yeah.
So I encourage you, if you're really serious, morning, lunch break, evening before you go to bed, 3 times a day, have this dedicated time, reorient your life. And if you think, well, I don't have time for that, understand how reality works. Our God is the God of reality. He is the God of truth. And the Bible says every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. God cannot use his divine power to reach inside your heart and head and make changes that you have not come to the point that you've chosen to change. He has the power to do it. But if he does that and you're not there and you don't want that change, he actually destroys your individuality. You're not you. He turns you into a robot.
Yeah. Well, just keeping the communication open with him is kind of the Paul, you know, pray without ceasing. It can just be a regular thing throughout the day. You know, this can be something that you fill in those gaps. I think it's great to have those set times, but also just be open with him. You know, you may all of a sudden just be in a thought and then you're in a prayer and you're talking to God again, you know? And so I think if the more that can be a part of your life, like you said, he's going to write it on your heart. It's going to be something that sticks with you and it's going to be a part of who you are. And that will change your perceptions. It's going to change how you see things.
No, I agree with that. I just want to help remind people that if you're doing the, I'm talking to the Lord, my heart's open to him all day, devoid and untethered from his word.
Yeah.
You're in trouble.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
So yes, that needs to happen, but there needs to be anchoring in the word on a regular basis.
100%.
Yeah, because that's the source of truth that you can actually then bring in, and that actually causes substructure change, motivation change.
Yep.
I hope that was helpful for you today. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.